Today we want to look at the topic, how were you saved? And as we look at that topic, what we want to do is we're going to kind of do a brief overview, and then we're going to come back and settle in on one section, and then we'll complete the other section some other time. So if you're visiting with us, you'll have to come back again next month if you want the rest. But as it is our first Sunday, we're kind of looking at some of our first principles and how does salvation work. Hebrews 2:3 talks about the salvation being a great salvation. It is truly something that's great. The scripture that was read from Revelation 12 certainly talks about salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. Wonderful things. Sounds incredible. And as we read those things and think about those things, and as we think about salvation and what a wonderful thing it is, we want to think of something that is kind of, as with any analogy, it's not perfect. But I think it illustrates the point that we want to make pretty well. Imagine, if you will, a cruise ship or some sort of ship with a lot of people on it, and someone falls overboard. And they're in danger of drowning. Obviously, they're out in the middle of the ocean. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you can't swim that far. And there are sharks out there. It's dangerous. And there's the danger of drowning as well. Well, what has to happen for that person to be saved? Well, if we think about it, there are a lot of things involved in that situation. It's not just a simple, straightforward, this is the one thing that saves them. Let's think first of all that if they fall overboard, someone has to either see them fall overboard or hear them yelling for help or something. Otherwise, the ship will just sail on and never know. And that's happened, where a ship got to port and they found, hey, we're a passenger short. Somebody fell overboard somewhere along the line. That's happened. It's a sad thing. But somebody has to see them. Well, then when somebody sees them or hears them, they're going to have to let the captain of the boat know. If they see something but don't say anything, they're not really helping, are they? And then when they let the captain know, the captain, of course, has to make that decision to drop a rescue boat of some kind to go back and get them, or to stop the ship or turn it around or whatever they need to do to try to get them to get back to them. And then, of course, there's, you know, the idea of if they have a life preserver like the one on the screen, you know, somebody's got to throw that thing out there to that man. And then if they throw that out there to him, or if they go after him in a life raft or whatever, then when they get that out there too, he's got to reach out and grab it. It doesn't matter if they throw it and it hits him on the head and lands right there an inch from him. If he doesn't reach out and grab it, it won't do him any good. And so he's got to grab hold of the thing that will save him as well. As we think about that, you know, then we say, okay, and then they've got to pull him in, right? And they've got to get him back in the boat. And as we think about that, then we ask ourselves the question, how was that man saved? Who saved him? Well, depending on who wrote the article, somebody could say, well, he saved himself because he grabbed the life preserver. And if he hadn't grabbed that life preserver, and maybe he was yelling for help. So he played a part in saving himself, didn't he? But then also we'd say, you know, the person who saw him and the captain and the people who threw the life preserver and the rope and the life preserver itself are tools that were involved in his being saved from drowning. And we could, you could carry it to all sorts of people. The boat, the person that made life preservers in the first place, you know, the person who made the boat, any of those kinds of things. There are a lot of things involved in a situation like that. And yet, it pales in comparison to what all is involved with our salvation from sin. And so as we consider that, I want us to, we're going to just quickly brush over some things that our salvation involves. And then we'll come back and hit some a little harder, and we'll hit the others another time. Our salvation involves God, first of all. 2 Timothy 1:8-9, we'll look at that in a moment. Our salvation involves the things God has planned and provides for us, and we're going to focus on that one today. Third, our salvation involves doing some things for ourselves. Just like that man had to grab the preserver, life preserver, we've got to reach out and do some things in response to what God has done. And then the fourth thing is that there are things others have done. Now we'll look at the things that we do and the things that others do in other lessons in the future. But we want to come back now this week to focus on, we need God. Obviously, we could not be saved if it weren't for God. God loves us so much that He's not willing that anyone should perish. He wants everyone to be saved. And under that circumstance, as we consider what 2 Timothy 1:8-9 says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And so when we mention God saving us, as Paul does there, well, what do we mean by that? Well, I think we'd understand that what we really mean is the Godhead. We all three members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. The Father in Jude chapter 1 and verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. God the Father keeps us. He saves us. He holds on to us. Jesus talked about His Father having us in His hand, and no one was able to take us out of His Father's hand. But then we see also, of course, that the Son is involved. In Matthew 1:21, Jesus' mother is being spoken of. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So the Son, Jesus, is certainly involved. And the Spirit also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. "Such were some of you," talks about those wicked things that we did before we reached out to God, before His Word reached out to us. And He talks about that. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so all three have a role to play. And so when we think about that then, we want to think about what are some of the things that God provides and the things He has planned for our salvation. Now some people go, "Well, how were you saved?" Well, we're saved by grace. That's a rather rudimentary and simplistic answer. And there's truth in it, certainly. God's grace is probably the biggest part of the picture. But it's not the only thing. So as we look through the Scriptures, we'll find there are a lot of things that God has done, and maybe we could say, well, they're all part of His grace. Well, maybe so. But they're still separate things that He's provided for us, that He's planned for us. We want to notice, first of all, that this wasn't just something accidental. This was God's purpose. Notice 2 Timothy 1:9 again. We looked at that earlier, but we want to focus in on it a little closer now. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose." It was His purpose. It was His plan. This wasn't something that we came up with. It wasn't something that people in the past came up with. This was His purpose. This was His plan. And we know that because elsewhere we find that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice of Christ that we just remembered a few moments ago in the Lord's Supper was made. Well, we know, you know, the actual events took place in the first century. Yes, we understand that. But the sacrifice was made first in the mind of God before the world was even created. That tells us just how long He has been planning our salvation. You realize He was planning our salvation before there were any people to save. He was planning our salvation before there was any sin to be forgiven. That's how far back it goes with Him. And then, of course, just the fact that God has a giving nature. One of His characteristics is that He is a giver. And He gives us eternal life. There is no way we could take it by force. There's no way we could earn it from Him in some way if He didn't give it. It has to be given freely from Him. In 1 John 5 and verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God gave it because He loves us. And when Adam and Eve sinned, He could have said, well, that's it, this was a failure, strike them dead. But that wasn't His plan. That wasn't His purpose. And that wasn't the way that God is. His giving nature determined that He was going to give salvation to mankind. I want us to think then about some other things along the lines. Some things that God has given for our salvation. The name of Jesus. We might say, well, why? It's just a name. And yeah, I know, yes, technically it means He saves His people, you know, or He's a Savior. Well, yeah, but it's just a name. Well, it's interesting, Acts 4 and verse 12 says, there is salvation, neither is there salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' name is a special name. It is unlike any other name. And now, we probably know of somebody who's named Jesus, and it's spelled like Jesus. And there were certainly, in Jesus' day, there were a lot of other people named Jesus. It was a common name. It was kind of their version of the Old Testament name Joshua. It was a common name. We got a lot of people named Joshua. You know, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. It's the same meaning. It's from the same source. But it's not just the name. It's the name and that specific person that name referred to. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ. That Jesus. Not just anybody named Jesus. No, but that specific Jesus. So the name of Jesus is certainly a part of our salvation. Also, Jesus' life. We're saved by His life. Romans 5, 9-10. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were sinners we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now... pardon me. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. His life was a necessary part of our salvation. And then the sanctification of Jesus. Jesus' own sanctification. He says in John 17, verses 17 through 19, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus said, the reason I sanctified myself was to help sanctify them. Now, we'll talk sometime, hopefully, about the way that justification and sanctification and all of those different aspects that are involved in salvation work together. That's not where we're headed today. But his sanctification was necessary for us. If he hadn't lived a holy life, if he hadn't sanctified himself and set himself apart to do the will of God, we'd be in bad shape. But fortunately for all of us, that's exactly what he did. And then, of course, Jesus' righteousness. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was Jesus' righteousness that showed God's righteousness toward us. And he had passed over, he had overlooked the former sins, knowing that they were going to be paid for with the blood of Christ. And then there is Jesus' death. His death is certainly involved. If Jesus had lived a good old life and lived to be 90 or 100 and just died of old age in his sleep, that wouldn't have worked for us. It was mentioned at the Lord's Supper a while ago that we're sad that he had to be tortured and die, but it was necessary for us. Where would we be without his death? Romans 5, 9 and 10. And others as well talk about this. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were brought back together, brought back into a relationship with God by the death of his Son. Hebrews 9:15 and Hebrews 10:10 also talk about that. And then, of course, along with Jesus' death comes Jesus' blood. The shedding of the blood, the bleeding that he did on the cross was an essential part of it there in Romans 5, 9 and 10. We saw that. We've been justified by his blood. In Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption through his blood. It's through the blood of Jesus. Or the blood of the covenant, Hebrews 10:29 calls it. And it's also mentioned in Hebrews 13:12. Throughout the New Testament, the idea of the blood of Christ is such a significant factor. It's everywhere. And then, of course, where would we be without the resurrection? If Jesus had died and stayed dead, he'd been in the tomb just like everybody else that's died stays in the tomb. But Jesus didn't stay there. He rose to never die again. So where would we have been without that? In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. His resurrection's an important part of that as well. We start to see how much God did. How much he's provided. How many things he's given. That's an odd one here. The second coming is part of our salvation. You know, if Jesus never came back for us, well, we wouldn't have salvation, would we? He just left us here. But he's coming back again. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, the Bible often speaks of us as having salvation, having eternal life right now, right here. We have it. But at the same time, it won't be fully realized until Jesus comes again. Then he will ultimately save us and take us to be with him for eternity. But we have it now. It's right now we kind of have a ticket or a coupon, you know, that's redeemable. And we have it, but we can't cash it in until the time comes. Ever had something like that where you had something but it wasn't good until, you know, a certain date? And you couldn't redeem it until that date came. Well, that's kind of the way we are with our salvation and with eternal life. We have it. We're just waiting to cash in. And so His second coming is involved in that salvation. Then, of course, there is the renewing of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit renews us and helps in our salvation. We see also that the sanctification of the Spirit is involved in our salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So here again in Thessalonians, Paul says the Spirit gets involved in this work as well. But we see the way that all three work together to make these things happen for us. And then, of course, grace is mentioned multiple places. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. We talked about God's giving earlier. He gives us a gift. Of course, you know, we don't want to try to negate that in any way. But every gift has to be accepted. Every gift has to be received. It has to be opened in order for it to be any good to us. If you give me a gift and I just take it home and put it up on a shelf in the closet, what good was it for me to receive a gift from you? And so we've got these gifts that God has given us. And we need to enjoy them and appreciate them. We need to have, you know, interesting, David, after his sin with Bathsheba and after Nathan had confronted him about that, in Psalm 51 he writes about that circumstance and how bad he felt with all of that. And one of the things that he says there is, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There should be a joy that comes along with salvation. And David understood that. And because of the sin in his life and because of the rebuke of Nathan and the child dying, and, you know, there were some bad things that happened right there in his life, both that, you know, all of them resulted from what he had done. He'd caused those things. And he recognized it had taken the joy out of his life. He had lost something. Now it's interesting to note in that passage, he had not lost his salvation. He goes on to ask in that psalm, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He had not yet even despite what he had done, I mean, we think about what he had done. He had taken a man's wife that wasn't his. He had plotted to have the man murdered. He had killed other people in the process. He had covered it all up. He'd done all of these things. Gotten her pregnant. Then, you know, Nathan comes and then the baby dies and all of these things. His fault. And he had lost his joy of salvation because of that. But he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God still, in spite of all that David had done there, God still had not removed His Holy Spirit from him as king over Israel and as His shepherd of His people. That story, if more than probably any other that I read in the Scripture, tells me just how far God's grace is willing to go. That even though David did some atrocious... I mean, we would have kicked him out. We would have had him fired from being king. It's horrible what he did. But God still loved him. and God was still gracious to him. Now, of course, he didn't keep living that way. When Nathan confronted him about that, he realized the wrong that he had done, and he repented. But he was still in horrible sin. And yet God's grace reached even through that. And then we think about God's mercy as well that he provides for us. Titus 3 and verse 5 here again. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now, you know, sometimes we think about mercy and grace, and they're kind of synonyms, but they're a little different. We might say mercy is not giving somebody what they deserve. So if you're on the way home today and you're speeding, don't. But if you are, and the policeman stops you, and he doesn't give you a ticket, that's mercy. Because you deserved the ticket. So when God doesn't give us what we deserve, that's mercy. But grace, on the other hand, is giving us something good that we didn't deserve. So the mercy is not giving us the bad thing that we did deserve, but the grace goes a step further and says, instead, not only am I not going to give you the bad thing you deserve, I'm going to give you a good thing that you don't deserve. So imagine the same scenario. You're on the way home from church today and you're speeding and the policeman stops you and instead of giving you a ticket, he gives you a $50 bill. Well, that's pretty big difference than what you were expecting. That's grace. When you were given not what you deserved, but given what you didn't deserve. And so that's what God does. He gives us mercy in that he does not strike us dead the first time we commit sin. Because really, that's what we deserve. But he didn't do that. And instead, he gives us grace. He gives us eternal life. We never deserved that. And yet that's what he does. Then we want to notice the long-suffering or patience of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:15. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We're running out of time, so we're going to move quickly through the rest of these. The forbearance of God. He forbears. And this is kind of similar to mercy as well. He's patient with us. It's kind of similar to that as well. Romans 3:25, God put him forward as a propitiation. By his blood, so he received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. His forbearance is part of, you know, we've lived a life of sin before becoming Christians, and he forbears and he forgives those past sins when we become a Christian. He doesn't just say, okay, from now on, I'll forgive your sins. He says, I'll forgive all those back there too. His forbearance. And then, of course, the water that Jesus gives. John 4 and verse 14. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this, the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Just going to keep building. And keep giving us and satiating our thirst if we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then, of course, the power of God. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And there's that idea of something to be redeemed later. It, you know, we're not in heaven, but it's in heaven waiting for us when we get there. It's a waiting, just like a reservation of sorts. And he goes on to say here then, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God is, by his power, guarding us. How important is that? If God wasn't guarding us, the devil could just have his way with us. But God, by his power, is guarding us. He's protecting us. And then, of course, there is the promise of God. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God made the promise of eternal life, and He never lies. And then there is, of course, the truth. We wouldn't know about any of this if it weren't for the truth recorded in His Word, would we? John 17:17-19, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And of course, part of that truth is the Gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the Gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the Word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're being saved by the Gospel. And of course, the Holy Scriptures, or the sacred writings, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We also find that He saves us through preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God chose preaching. Nobody's sure why, but that's what He chose. The rest of the world may look at it as foolishness, but that was His choosing, that preaching was part of our salvation. And the washing of the Word, or the washing of regeneration, Ephesians 5:25 and 26 talks about that, and also Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Ephesians 5 talks about how Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And so, a ton of things that God has provided. What we find is God loves us so much that He has done everything He can do. He's given us everything He can give. Short of grabbing us and forcing us to do what He wants us to do, which would violate His nature, because He wants us to have free will and to choose Him of our own free will. But short of just making us do it, He's given us every opportunity. He's given us all of these things. He's provided so much. If you're here this morning and you have not taken advantage of those things that God has provided, if you haven't made use of them, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, if you believe in Him, you can take part in His grace and His mercy by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being buried with Him in baptism, the washing of regeneration. Wash away your sins. Not washing away anything of the physical flesh, but the washing of the Spirit. If you're here and you have a need to respond because you are a Christian and you haven't lived the life that you should have, maybe you haven't been responding properly to all of these gifts that God has given. Maybe you've rejected Him. Maybe you've turned the other way. Whatever your need may be, if you have a need to respond, please do so as we stand.